There's a lot of you guys out there. Good evening. Come on now. Good evening. Thank you. May not have done this many times, but I know that one. I am beyond thankful for this opportunity. I'm beyond thankful for any opportunity that I get to present the gospel to anyone. And I'll start by saying the same thing that I started Bissell with this morning. I invited everyone out there to come here tonight. And the first thing that I told them was, if you want to be encouraged by so many young people, my age and younger, coming together just to share the gospel for one night, you ought to come to our Teens for Christ. And that's what I'm feeling up here, is nothing but encouraged. Thank you all for being here. Thank you from Willow Avenue. And thank you from me personally, because it is a great encouragement to see this many young people, this many people in general, and this many of my family coming together and sharing the gospel with me tonight. This is, in many ways, my first sermon ever, in that it is the first sermon idea that I came up with. So if we want to talk about the origin of this lesson, we have to go 9 months back to Short Mountain Bible Camp of last year, which many of you were at. So go back with me. I know many of you didn't expect to go back to camp in March, but go back. It's Monday or Tuesday evening, and for some reason, the counselors and some of the directors and whoever else decides, we're going to have as our evening activity a glow-in-the-dark ultimate frisbee game out on the field. Now, if you've known me for more than about 2 minutes, you know that I do not play sports. Some of you are looking up here thinking, yeah, we figured that out. But I am not a sports person. I watch Nashville hockey, go Preds, and that's about it. So when I heard glow-in-the-dark ultimate frisbee game, I'm thinking, I'm hustling to play a ping pong game. That's a risk of my life. But I'll go up there, I'll see what's going on, and I'll be up there to support whoever does decide to play and whoever else is up there. So I make my way up to this field about the time that the game is supposed to start. And if you're wondering, just to compare, by the time I got up there, my brother Daniel was probably on the other end of the campgrounds doing anything else. And my sister, Lissa, had probably taken about 10 kids to the nurse, but then gone after them, made sure they were okay, and made 10 new best friends. So that's about the speed of the Tatum family right there. And I got up there, and luckily many of my friends were up there having another conversation aside from the game, so that's what I jumped in on. And we talked for probably an hour or so, just talking, just friends talking. And about halfway through that conversation, we got to spiritual discussion, what I guess you would call theological discussion. And we talked about the Bible, and we talked about God, and we talked about questions that we had about the Bible and God. And of course, it wasn't intense study, so we didn't answer all the questions that we had. But we did answer some, and we just threw out questions as we had them. But one question from that night stuck with me, and one question from that night bothered me. Because even though we had somewhat answered the other questions, this question we had no idea on. It stumped us, and it bothered me later. And the question is this: God is good, God loves us infinitely, and God can do anything. So if those three things are all true, and we accept those as fact, why does sin still exist? Why does struggle still exist? Why does he allow us to go through the things that we go through on a daily basis? And it is interesting to think about. And part of the reason why it bothered me so much is because I took that question down from the mountain personally. And especially when school started back, I saw why someone would ask that. As teenagers, we're expected a lot. We're expected to juggle school and the expectations that we have there. We're expected to keep up with the expectations at home. We're expected to keep up with expectations as far as social life goes and relationships and friends and whatever else. And we're expected to, in our cases, all try to be Christians, all try to commit to the church that we're a part of. All of that while trying to find ourselves, trying to find what we want to do, trying to find how we're going to do it. And all of this is new stuff. All of this is just a big melting pot of new experiences for most of us. A lot of people say, don't underestimate your kids. And I would 100% get behind that. But don't underestimate what your kids are going through either, because it is hard. And there are days when it's hard. And it's easy to think, if God's so good, why am I going through this? If He loves me so much, why is this what my life is like? Why is this what my day's been like? Why is the world the way that it is? That question bothered me. And so I studied about it, and I prayed about it, and I studied about it some more, and I prayed about it some more. And tonight, in kind of a roundabout fashion, I'd like to share with you the lesson that the Scripture has taught me and the answer that I've been able to gather. So if you would start with me again in Psalm 126, the theme passage for this evening. If you know much about the authorship of the Bible, one thing that you've picked up on is that the Bible was not written in the order in which we have it. And it also wasn't written as a collective book. They didn't just write Genesis through Revelation all in one go. It was written at different times by different men and not in this same order. And if you know anything about the Psalms, the same is true. The Psalms were not written as a collective book from 1 to 150 all at once. Most of the Psalms were individual works, individual poems, prayers, songs, praises, contemplations, whatever they were, most of them were individual. And like the books of the Bible, most of the Psalms were written at various times by various people in various places. The earliest Psalm that we know of is Psalm 90, and it was written just around the death of Moses as the people were about to enter into the Promised Land. It was either written by Moses as his last dedication to the people, or most think that it was written by someone who listened to what Moses had to say on his last day with the people and penned it down, and it became known as Psalm 90, one of the Psalms that we have in this book. And some of the latest Psalms are almost 1,000 years earlier to us. They were written in the 400s BC, after the captivity of the Jews, after they had all come back, and after the nation was established as it would be for the Christ to come. And these were actually some of the last things in the Old Testament to be written. Psalm 126 happens somewhere in the middle. Most think that Psalm 126 was written just after the first wave of Jews returned from Persia. After being dominated by outside empires, Assyria, and then Babylonia, and then Persia for decades, the people were finally given the opportunity to return home when this guy named Cyrus I came up in Persia. If you're a history geek like me, you know that Cyrus I was incredibly important in the Bible, but also in history as a whole. Because Cyrus I was one of the first modern emperors as we know them. Not because he had all the same technology, all the same strategies as some of the other emperors, but he was one of the first to implement the policies that many emperors after him would follow. And one of the first things that he did was he instituted tax reform. And basically what he did for the first time in imperial history is this. When he would conquer a new nation or a new kingdom or a new dominion, he would let the king stay in power. But what he would do is he would say, I'm letting you keep your throne. You have to acknowledge me as the emperor. You have to acknowledge Persian law. And you have to pay a special tax to us as the seated government. And so that's what he would do. Not in the case of the Jews, of course. They had already been taken by Babylon and then transferred into the Persian Empire. But as he went, he would collect kings, essentially, get them on his side, get them to pay this special tax and revere this special law, and then he would be, in effect, the ruler over their kingdom. He's the first person that historians have termed the King of Kings. Isn't it interesting that an earthly King of Kings was responsible for bringing the Jewish people back home? And we know, of course, that a spiritual King of Kings was responsible for bringing the Jewish people back home. Cyrus issues this decree that's recorded at the end of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of the book of Ezra that basically says, any of you Jews who want to go home, I'm giving you that opportunity. So you can go home, back to Jerusalem, back to your cities. You can rebuild the temple. You can rebuild those cities, rebuild the wall. You can take back your pastures and your inner cities, and you can take back the country, the nation, for yourselves. And so, in the first wave, Zerubbabel and some of the other leading priests of the day took many of the Jews out of the Persian Empire and went back. They went back to Jerusalem and they began rebuilding. And it's in the middle of going back, in the middle of rebuilding, that this psalm was probably written. Now read with me these three verses again. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with singing. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. There's one idea here in verse 1 that I especially want to look at with you tonight. It says that when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. And if you look at that in the original language, in the original text, what the psalmist is saying is that when we came back home, it was like we were coming out of a dream. Now, let's talk about something that everyone here relates to, but I'm going to hear a lot of out loud or maybe mental groans when I say it. Let's talk about waking up in the morning. It's not my favorite subject either, but we got to talk about it. So, when you wake up in the morning for school or for whatever else, you recognize that there are different ways that you can wake up, and it all depends on the kind of sleep that you had the night before. Some nights, you just sleep. And some nights, it's just getting through it and waking up in the morning. Your alarm goes off at 7 o'clock, and it's this hit the alarm, go back to sleep process. And about five cycles later, and about half an hour later, you finally wake up, realize it's 7:35, and have to speed to school. Not that I have any personal experience with that. Some nights, you have a dream, and some nights it's a good dream. Have you ever had a really good dream? A dream that was interesting, or a dream that you really enjoyed for whatever reason? What does it feel like when you come out of that dream? When you wake up from that, isn't it always a disappointment? Because you look around and you're like, my money's all gone, or whatever it was that made the dream so good, it vanishes. You're back to the real world. And it's almost always a disappointment to wake up from that and realize that you're back where you started. But neither of those things is what the psalmist is talking about here. Because the word dream may be more accurately translated here, restless sleep. So what the psalmist is actually saying is that when we came back to Jerusalem, when we came back to our land, it was like we were getting out of a restless sleep, or some historians and some scholars have even said, coming out of a nightmare. Have you ever had a really bad nightmare? For mine, it's always someone's chasing me. For some reason, I don't know what, but there's some guy after me and I got to get out of town. And isn't it always a relief to come out of a nightmare? Because you wake up in the real world again, and whatever was after you, or whatever was wrong with the world around you, whatever felt so real and so bad for whatever reason, is gone. Isn't it always nice to come back to a new day in a new world? That's what the psalmist says it was like when God brought his people back from captivity. Now, when you wake up, you usually have a routine or a pattern that you go through. At least I do. Every morning when I wake up, it's get out of bed, shower, clothes, lunch, school stuff, walk out the door. Every single day. Oh, and I forgot brushing teeth, but eh. That was a joke. I brushed my teeth. I'm not gross. But you have this routine that you go through every day. You wake up and you realize that there are things that you have to take care of, things that you have to do, and so you do them almost immediately. Now look at this passage again. Verse 1 talks about waking up. Verse 2 talks about what the people did when they were awake. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. What did the children of Israel choose to do with the new day that the Lord had given them? They rejoiced. Not only did they rejoiced publicly so that the nations around them could see it. And not only did they rejoice publicly, they shared the reason for their joy so that even the nations around them knew the Lord has done great things for his people. The Lord has kept his promises. And eventually, in addition to rejoicing, in addition to sharing that joy, you can read about the rededication of the people to the Lord. In Nehemiah chapter 8, this is actually after the third wave of the Jews has come back, led by Nehemiah. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest gather all the people back in Jerusalem. And it says from morning until midday, literally for hours on end, all that happened in Jerusalem, all that happened with the Jewish people, was that Ezra read from the law of God, and the people listened. I wonder sometimes how many people would walk out if someone got up here and just started reading the Bible verbatim for hours on end. How many of us would be bored, and how many of us would think, what an opportunity this is to get to hear the Word of God just as He'd planned it. But in that case, after Ezra is done, after Ezra has blessed the people, Nehemiah has to get up and calm the people down because the entire assembly is weeping. Why? Because they realized that they had been wrong. They realized that for hundreds of years, they had abandoned the God who had chosen them. They realized that after all this time, after all these mistakes, after generations of people who had been born, lived, and died, and had not known that they were children of a promise, that the one who had given them that promise had saved them anyway. And so they wept, because they knew that they were in the wrong, and they knew that the captivity was theirs to bear. And Nehemiah gets up, calms the people down, and says, "Do not weep. It's a new day." And in verse 10, he says, "The joy of the Lord will be your strength." And you can read about in the rest of that chapter and in the rest of that book the rededication of the people of Israel to their God. They rejoiced, they shared their joy, and they rededicated themselves to the God who was the reason. Now, in talking about dreams, of course, this isn't the only place that dreams and sleep are talked about in the Bible. And there are a whole host of examples that we could point to if we're talking about dreams. You can talk about Joseph and Daniel, who are the two dream interpreters that we know about from the Bible, who used the power that God had given them to know dreams, to interpret dreams, to increase others' faith, and to forward the will of God by explaining those dreams to others. You can talk about what Joel said in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 that Peter later quoted in Acts chapter 2 during the sermon of Pentecost. Joel had said that in the day of the Lord which is coming, your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. And in the context of what Peter is saying in Acts chapter 2, he says that these gifts, these writings that we have from the prophets, from the Psalms, from everyone else, these were not written by mistake. They were written for a reason. Everything that Joel talked about is valid because this is the day of the Lord. And these are the gifts that He's given us through the power of the Spirit that we can now have through our faith and through our obedience to forward the will of God in our lives and in others. We can talk about a whole host of other things in regard to dreams, but the one example that I want to turn to with you tonight is in Genesis chapter 28. Going back in history for this one. The Bible teaches us a lot of things, but one thing that it definitely teaches us through history is that some things are always true. Genesis chapter 28. This is just after the falling out between Jacob and Esau. Most of us probably remember this story, right? Esau, the son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham, the friend of God, was set to inherit everything. He was set to inherit the physical blessings of the camp that Abraham had built and Isaac had sustained. But more than that, he was set to receive the spiritual blessings that God had given Abraham when God had said, "I will fight for you. Your people will be my people. Your descendants will be a great nation." That promise had already been passed on to Isaac, and Esau was set to obtain it next. And then Jacob, through deceit, through going behind Esau's back, through a corrupt promise, stole it all. And now Jacob's on the run, and Esau's chasing him. Twin brothers, who should have been closer to each other than anyone else on the earth, now one is running from the other. And Jacob is in the wilderness. And starting in verse 10, this is what we see happens. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in the place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you, and I will give to your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So Jacob has a dream. And we like to talk about this dream, right? We talk about the idea of Jacob's ladder. It's a common thing that at least most of us have probably heard about before. Huey Lewis in the news even made a song, Jacob's Ladder, back in the 80s. I listen to old music, and if you're into the 80s, Jacob's Ladder by Huey Lewis in the News. Look it up. It's good. But we understand that Jacob had a dream. Jacob saw a ladder. Jacob saw angels going up and down on the ladder. But look at what else is contained in this dream that Jacob has. God says, Jacob, even though you've stolen this, even though this birthright was not yours to have, even though these blessings were to go to another, and even though you've received them through deceit and through sin, I'm still going to fight for you. Your people are still going to be my people. Keep reading, starting in verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on it. And he called the name of that land Bethel, which literally means the house of God. By that name, of the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. What did we say that Israel had done, would do, centuries after this, when they realized that the Lord had woken them up from their spiritual dream? They rejoiced. They shared the reason for that joy, and they rededicated themselves to the God who was that reason. What does Jacob do in this passage? He rejoices. He says, this is an awesome place. This is the place that God has visited. He shares that joy by putting up the pillar of Bethel so that other people, when they walked by here, when they came to this place, would know the house of God had been here. And he promises to rededicate himself to the God who has given him so much, who has given them this opportunity to come back. But there's a disconnect here, isn't there? Because what the psalmist described is a bad dream. What the psalmist described is captivity, is slavery, is being told you're worthless, is having to fight for your right to even exist. Jacob just got told that he's going to be blessed for centuries, for millennia, that his descendants are always going to be the people of God. So what's the connection? I would submit to you that Jacob did not just wake up from a physical dream here. Jacob woke up from a spiritual nightmare. Ephesians chapter 2 is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible and starts with a description of what I think is very accurate and applies very well to both of these scenarios. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You see, these examples are important because we are like Jacob and we are like the children of Israel. Because just like Jacob in the wilderness, just like Israel in captivity, we have walked not according to what God has said, but according to what the world has told us, according to what we have told ourselves. We are guilty. And there are two words that begin Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Six letters that I believe have never been surpassed by any six letters in the history of time. But God. Jacob, you're in the wilderness. You're lost. You're guilty. Your family hates you. Your brother, who you were close to, who you grew up with, is chasing you to kill you. And you know, deep down in yourself, that it's your own fault because you deceived him. You went behind your father's back. You went behind your brother's back. You stole. You lied. You're guilty. You have nowhere to go but God. Israel, you're in captivity. You've been told for decades now you're worthless. You're slaves. You're prisoners. You're nothing in this place. You're treated like dirt. And you know, deep down in yourself, that it's your fault because you chose the abominations. You chose the reproach. And as God was fighting for you, you were fighting against him. And your captivity is yours. You're worthless. But God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. In Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah would say it like this: Behold, the Lord's ear is not heavy that he cannot hear, nor his hand short that he cannot save. But your sins have separated you from God. Your iniquities have hidden his face from you. You see, just like Jacob, just like Israel, we are the reproach. We are worthless. Worthless because as God was fighting for us, every day we choose to fight against him. And we're the reason that his son was crucified. We're guilty. And we have nowhere to go but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What did Jacob do? What did Israel do? What should we do with the new day that the Lord has given us? In Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 11, Paul writes this: And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to waken out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. Behold, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We should do exactly what Jacob did. We should do exactly what Israel did. We rejoice in thankfulness, knowing that the Lord has done great things. We share that joy with the world, because without it, they're just as lost as we are. And we rededicate ourselves to God, not in drunkenry, not in drunkenness, not in revelry, not in strife, not in envy, but putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I know what a lot of you are probably thinking. What happened to that question that we started with? If God is so good, if God loves us so much, why does sin still exist? Why do we struggle? Why has He not taken the darkness away? This is the lesson that the Lord has for us. He has. Maybe we just need to wake up to see it. The night is far spent. The day of salvation is at hand. And the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. There is no reason to keep dreaming. Tonight, maybe you're spiritually asleep. Maybe you've never woken up. Maybe you've never seen the new day that God has given you. Maybe you've hit the spiritual snooze button. You've gone back to your desires. You've gone back to what you want. Whatever your need may be, we're here to help you, and God is here to forgive you and to welcome you back home. If you need anything, please come while together we stand and as we sing.